So I'm glad we have a home crowd this morning, because we're going to be talking about unity this morning. The title of this sermon is called The Four Laws of Unity, and we're still taking a few weeks just away from our normal sermon series, normal study of books, 1 Timothy and the Gospel of Mark. Last week we talked about how do we know God exists, an important apologetics question. This week I wanted to talk about an issue relating to church health, which I like to do about once a quarter or so. And during the home group break, just to take a little break from our normal, regularly scheduled programming, if you will, and talk about church health. And this is an important issue. I want to talk to you about staying unified as a church and what that takes, what that requires of each of us. Now, why is this important? And why should you be interested in this topic? Why is this relevant to everybody here? Let me give you three reasons we need to talk about unity. Number one is because God commands us to be unified. God commands us to be unified. So unity should be important to us because it's important to who? To God. It's important to God. What is unity, by the way? Here's a working definition for you. What is unity? What are we talking about? In this specific context, unity is getting along and working together to accomplish the mission of the church. Getting along, working together to accomplish the mission of the church. The first reason we need to talk about this is because God has commanded us to be unified. I don't know if a lot of Christians recognize this because of the way they behave. You would think they must not know that we're commanded to pursue unity. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord," the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote many of the letters and the books of the New Testament, "the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love." Look at verse 3. "Diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us." The Bible commands us to diligently keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, to work. What is diligence? It means to work hard, to put forth extreme, intense effort towards something. Toward what? Toward keeping the unity of the Spirit. So that means whenever we do something that disrupts or endangers or threatens the unity of the church, we're living in sin. And some, by the way, sometimes pastors do things that threaten the unity of the church all the time. So I'm talking to myself too here. But also, whenever we fail to work our hardest to diligently pursue unity, we're living in sin. Let me ask you something. Raise your hand if obedience to God is important to you. Okay, so it's all of us in this room, and even those who it's not, you felt embarrassed not to raise your hand. So everybody raised their hand. So obedience is important to you. That's central to Christianity. That's a big part of what it means to be a Christian. When God says do it, we do it. God says diligently pursue unity in the church. So that's why we need to talk about this. Number two, second reason we need to talk about unity is because if we can't get along, we can't get things done. If we can't get along, then we can't get things done. How many of you have heard me say that before? That means I haven't said it enough. All of you should have heard me say that before. I know Destiny has. I say this all the time, at least in our lead team meetings. We talk about this a lot. But the church isn't merely a social club. It's not merely a place to fellowship and make friends. Now, that's a big part of church. One of the most rewarding parts about church is you get a new family. Now, you're not necessarily getting rid of your old family, your biological family. But when you join a church, you get a new family, a whole bunch of new brothers and sisters in Christ, and you build some of the best friendships of your life. That's a wonderful part of church, but that's not the only purpose of the church. We have a mission, don't we? God has given the church a task, an important responsibility, and that is to help people far from God become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's the mission of every church. To help people far from God become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, to reach unbelievers, to grow believers to maturity in Christ. It's the most important mission of any institution in the world. It's an essential, important, deadly, serious task that God has given us, but we can't get things done if we don't get along. We have to get along. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something right now, and this involves some participation. Some audience participation, all right? So first thing I need you to do, if you're physically able, is to cross your right leg over your left. Go ahead. Cross your right leg. If you don't know what your right from your left, ask somebody. Your right leg over your left, okay? Now, Make clockwise circles with your right foot. Make clockwise circles with your right foot. Keep it going. While doing that, draw the number 6 in the air with your right hand. It's supposed to be impossible. Some of you, I don't know how you're doing that, but it's supposed to be impossible or virtually impossible. Maybe you might have gotten lucky or with enough practice you can get it. But it's almost impossible to do those two things at once. And it's the same thing with unity. If we're not unified, then we can't get things done. Getting things done and unity and disunity simply don't go together. If we're fighting all the time, if we're angry and mad at each other and staying bitter at each other and talking behind each other's back, we're not going to get things done. Those two things are just incompatible. We got to be unified to get things done. Number 3, the second reason why we have to talk about unity from time to time, even though it may feel like going to the doctor, is because unity doesn't happen naturally. Unity in the church or in any organization, even in a family, does not happen naturally. One of the mistakes that rookie pastors, including yours truly, one of the mistakes that rookie pastors make is we tend to think that, man, if I just teach people to love Jesus, then we're just all going to get along and we're just going to accomplish great things for Jesus. But that just doesn't happen, because even though we may love Jesus, we're still imperfect people. And our natural tendency is to drift not toward unity, even as Christians, but toward disunity. That's what's natural. Let me ask you something. Do your teeth naturally stay healthy and clean? Not unless you're a horse. Actually, I don't know much about horses, but I know they don't brush their teeth, and their teeth always look so white. Have you noticed that? No, your teeth don't naturally stay healthy and clean, do they? You have to put forth intense effort, and you have to brush and floss sometimes a day. And you have to go to the dentist every 6 months for a deep cleaning. And then every once in a while, you have to go back to the dentist so he can put in a filling or take out a wisdom tooth or something like that. And then every once in a while, you might have to go to an orthodontist to have braces put in. I mean, and this doctor, that takes a lot of money and a lot of training for the doctor. He had to go to a lot of school. Keeping your teeth healthy takes a lot of effort, money, training, knowledge, planning. Because if you just let your teeth do what they do naturally, they're going to get brown and begin to rot and fall out and cause you all kinds of problems. Well, it's the same thing with a group of people in the church. If we just do what we do naturally, we're not going to be unified. I don't care how spiritual we are. It's just not what people do. Anytime you see an organization, a business, a team, a family, a married couple that are very unified, it's not by accident. They are being very intentional, very strategic. They have really thought through, what do we need to do to be unified, to make sure our team doesn't drift toward disunity. It takes a lot of intentionality and strategy. When you see an organization or a church that's not unified, it's because they're taking unity for granted. It takes a lot of thought. We're all sinners by nature, which means that what we naturally do is sin. We're naturally selfish and bitter and rude at times and self-centered and jealous and on and on. So if we just do what we do naturally, we're going to drift. So we have to talk about unity. So let's do it. Let's talk about it. This morning I want to give you 4 laws about unity that will help us to stay unified as a church. Now, this isn't everything there is to know about unity, because I don't know everything there is to know about unity. But these 4 laws, if we will practice these, they will help us to be stronger. We will be much stronger as a church, much stronger as a unit. Number 1. The 4 laws of unity. And by the way, these apply to your workplace. They apply to your family. These are just good relational laws. Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. How many of you have heard me say that before? Okay, good. That means you're learning. Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. Our natural reaction whenever somebody gets on our nerves or somebody hurts us is to go to somebody else, a third person, a third party, and gripe about it. That's just our natural reaction. How many of you have ever done that before? Somebody hurt you, so you went to somebody else and you complained about it. Oh, yeah. That's just our natural reaction. I see this all the time at my other job. One time, 2 women at my place of work got into a squabble. a conflict. They got on each other's nerves, not a fist fight or anything, but they got in a fight. And so it was probably later that day, one of the women came to me and she said, "Can you believe what old so-and-so said, how she behaved? I can't believe she acted like that. Who acts like that?" And then the next day, the other woman happened to come my way, or I went her way or something. We crossed paths. She said, "Can you believe what old so-and-so did? I can't, it's horrible the way they treated me." That's just what we do. When somebody hurts us, we go and we complain about it. We vent to somebody else. But here's the problem. Complaining about people increases the size of the problem. When you complain about people, it increases the size of the problem. Let me give you an example. This has never happened, but let's just say that I sin against Lydia, okay? That I hurt her some way emotionally, not physically, but emotionally. I hurt her feelings, and I say something or do something that really tramples her. Now, there's a problem between the two of us, but it's just between the two of us until she calls her mama, and her mama's having that, Ms. Rita happens to be here. And so she calls her mom. And by the way, this has never happened. But let's say Lydia calls her mom and says, "Mom, you wouldn't believe what Andy did to me." Well, now there's a problem between the three of us. And then let's say Lydia, after she talks to her mom, she calls up Uncle Jimbo, her brother, her big brother, who told me before we got married that if I ever hurt Lydia, he would kill me. And he's the kind of guy, I believe him. Ms. Rita, do you believe him? Yeah, I believe him. And so she calls Uncle Jimbo, and she's telling him about what I did. Now there's a problem between not the two of us or the three of us, but now there's a problem between four people. Now let's say Lydia's mom, Ms. Rita, she calls up her sister in Houston and says, "You wouldn't believe how Lydia's being treated at home." Now there's a problem between the five of us. And then Uncle Jimbo, he talks to his wife, Aunt Kara, and says, "You wouldn't believe what Andy's doing at home to Lydia." Now, there's a problem between six of us. I've only sinned against one person. The problem was just between the two of us. Every time you or somebody else talks about the problem to somebody else, the size of the problem increases. Now my relationship with all these people has been damaged. When you complain about people, it increases the size of the problem. This is how the church's unity is destroyed. Whispers, complaining, grumbling, criticizing. And there's always somebody, when I talk about how you shouldn't complain about other people behind their back, there's always somebody who says, "Yeah, but it's the truth." You ever heard that before? It's the truth. I would tell it to him right to his face. Well, it doesn't matter if it's the truth or not. All of us have been idiotic at times. All of us have many, many faults and many, many sins that we're not proud of, and the way that we've treated people. And what if I had a list of all of your faults and sins and screw-ups and mishaps, and every time somebody new came to the church, I took that list to them and say, "Let me tell you about Melanie." And we'll just go through them. You say, "I don't like that." Well, it's true. Everything on that list is true. But nobody would like that, right? You wouldn't like that, huh? Because that affects your relationship with whoever I share that with. It affects your relationship. It affects your reputation. And so whenever you complain about people, it increases the size of the problem. This is why the Bible is clear. James 5:9, it says, "Brothers, do not" what? "Do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door." You know, before Lydia and I got married, somehow or another, we got this concept. I'm sure we didn't make it up, but we got this concept maybe from a marriage book or a marriage conference or something. But we knew that in-law relationships are sensitive. And so we decided before we got married that if we have a problem, anytime there's a problem, I am not going to go to my parents and my family and gripe about Lydia. I will never do that. Because I know how sensitive already that relationship is with the in-laws. And she decided, I'll never go to my parents or my brother and complain about you. And boy, that has been a wonderful principle for our marriage. And we have great in-law relationships. And I think that's a big reason why. I mean, Lydia's mom thinks I walk on water. And so, just kidding. She knows me a lot better than that. So what does the Bible say to do when somebody sins against you then, if you're not supposed to talk about them behind their back? Jesus said, Matthew 18:15, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, that word rebuke does not mean fuss at them. Rebuke, it means point out. Point out the offense. Shine a light on what they've done. Say, hey, you hurt my feelings. You offended me. So if somebody sins against you, what's it say to do? Go to them in person, in private. Now, if they don't listen to you, if you continue to read Matthew 18, Jesus tells you what to do, if they're hard-headed, if they're stubborn or whatnot. But the main principle that I want to point out is if somebody in the church sins against you, you go to that person in private and that person alone. A few years ago, I was listening to a leadership podcast by another pastor. And he said that the way that they teach this to their church, to their staff and all their members, is with this principle, be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. That's why if you've come to our newcomers lunch, if you remember, we teach this at our newcomers lunch. In other words, if I have a problem with you, which I'm sure will never happen, but if I have a problem with you, when I'm talking about you, when I'm in a conversation and your name comes up in your absence, I'm a fan. And if I don't have anything good to say, I'm just not going to say anything at all. But if I say anything, I'm just going to talk about your good qualities. I'm going to be a fan, a raving fan of you in your absence, behind your back. And then if I do have a problem with you, I'm going to go to you in person, in private, and I'll be an honest critic. Does that make sense? Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. Think about how that could really impact a church if we all practice that. Okay, so number two, the second law of unity. Leave the judging to God. Leave the judging to God. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. This is the words of Jesus, by the way. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. What most people in American culture think that means is that Jesus doesn't want you to say that anybody's behavior is wrong. In other words, we're not to condemn another person's behavior. That's what most people think that that means. In other words, if you say in a conversation, well, I think this kind of behavior is wrong, somebody might say to you, well, hey, but you're not supposed to what? Ah, you've heard that before too. Well, you're not supposed to judge. In other words, people think do not judge means that it's wrong to say that a behavior is wrong. They think that it's bad to say that a behavior is bad. Or they think it's sinful to say that a behavior is sinful. Now, let me give you three reasons why that's not what that means at all. First of all, it's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. If you say that it's wrong to say that a behavior is wrong, you've just said that a behavior is wrong by saying that the behavior of saying something wrong is wrong. You've just contradicted yourself. That doesn't make sense. As soon as you say that it's wrong to say that somebody's wrong, you've just condemned my behavior of saying that people's behavior is wrong. So it's a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. Second, the reason why that's not what Jesus meant is that nobody lives that way in real life. Nobody really lives their life that way. Nobody lives without saying that anything is wrong or that any behaviors are wrong. That's just not the way we live. We all believe that certain behaviors are wrong, and we're not afraid to say so. Don't you believe that Hitler was bad? We talked about Hitler last week, didn't we? We contrasted Hitler with Mother Teresa. Some of you weren't sure who was better. Yeah, Hitler is bad, and you're not afraid to say that. What about murder? Do you think murder's wrong? Stealing, you think stealing is wrong? What about drunk driving? You say, I can't believe people do that. That's horrible. Yeah, there's plenty of behaviors that we all say those things are wrong. So nobody lives their life without ever condemning certain behaviors. It's just not the way we live. Third reason why that's not what Jesus meant is that when you tell somebody that the Bible condemns their behavior, you're not condemning them. You're telling them that the Bible condemns them. When you tell somebody that the Bible condemns their behavior, you're not condemning them. You're simply telling them that the Bible condemns their behavior. You're not judging them. You're telling them what the judge has said about their behavior. You're not judging them. You're trying to save them from judgment. You're saying, hey, that's against the rules, you know, like the cosmic rules. And if you don't stop, you're going to get hammered. You're going to get smashed. Judgment day is coming. Now, I'm not judging you. That's what God has said. I'm just telling you what the rules are. And you've broken them. You're breaking them. Stop for your own sake. You're not judging them or condemning them. You're telling them what the Bible judges and condemns. So it's obvious that do not judge doesn't mean that you're not supposed to say that a behavior is wrong. That's not what Jesus meant at all. So what does it mean? What does it have to do with unity? Well, I believe Jesus is referring to two types of condemnation. First of all, do not judge means don't judge another person's motives. Don't judge another person's motives. You know what a person's motives are? That's why somebody does something. That's why they do something. Now, let's all agree on at least one thing this morning. Nobody knows another person's motives. Now, in a court of law, it's their job to try to figure it out. But still, nobody knows for sure. Nobody can look inside your heart and say, that's what you were thinking, and that's why you did something. We just don't know another person's motives. Who knows? Who's the only person that knows somebody's motives? God. God is the only one who can look inside the human heart and say, that's why you're doing something. A lot of times we don't even know our own motives for doing things. Unity breaks down whenever we take the place of God and say, I know why you did such and such. Let me give you an example. Melanie, this might embarrass you a little bit. It's actually going to embarrass me, but this past quarter in home group, every Wednesday, I send a reminder home group text to the whole home group, everybody in my home group on Wednesday nights, just to remind, kind of an RSVP. Here, home groups tonight, are you coming? Home groups tonight, are you coming? And on this particular week, I left somebody out. I left Melanie out on accident. It was genuinely an accident. I was just going through the list and overlooked her name. So Melanie didn't know we were having home group that night, and then she ended up texting me. I didn't see her text till the next day. She was like, are we having home group or not? Now, unity breaks down whenever Melanie would come to me, or if several people would come to me and say, Andy, you intentionally left out Melanie in the group text. We know you did it because you don't like Melanie, and you didn't want her to come to the group. Now, have you ever done that to somebody? You ever judge somebody's motives? Has anybody ever judged your motives? I know why you did such and such. That's when unity breaks down. Don't judge another person's motives. Leave that to God. The second kind of condemnation that Jesus is talking about when he says don't judge, do not judge means don't judge another person's actions if God is silent. If God is silent. The only way that it's okay to condemn another person's behavior is if God has condemned their behavior. Then you're not actually condemning their behavior. You're just agreeing with what God says about a particular type of behavior. So you're not judging. You're not deciding between right and wrong. You're just agreeing with the judge. However, if God has not condemned a particular behavior, then who are you to condemn that behavior? You're taking the place of God. You're deciding. You're judging what's right and what's wrong. And that's when unity breaks down in a church. There are a lot of gray areas. There are a lot of things in life that God hasn't clearly spoken about. For example, watching TV. You know, there are some Christians who think that watching TV at all is wrong. It's a sin. They just feel that conviction. And that's fine. God, the Holy Spirit, may have spoken to them and said, TV's off limits for you and in your house. Just keep the TV out. Don't even have a TV. And that's probably would be good for all of us, to be honest. I don't practice that, but I'm just saying, I can understand. Unity breaks down whenever somebody then comes to church with that conviction and says, all of you need to get rid of your TVs. I can't believe you have a TV that's so bad. You're such a sinful person because you watch TV. See, you're condemning another person's behavior when God hasn't condemned that behavior. Another common example is drinking alcohol. Drinking alcohol. There are a lot of Christians, I know my mom and dad, for example, feel convicted that in their heart it's wrong to drink any kind of alcohol, like even wine. They have a lot of alcoholism in their family. And so for them, drinking alcohol is clearly wrong for them. There's a lot of Christians that feel that way, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's wrong to get drunk, and therefore it's wrong to get high on drugs. It's wrong not to be in your clear mind. And so unity breaks down when you come to church, you go to home group, or even as a preacher, if I would stand up and say, y'all, none of you should be drinking alcohol. It's a sin. That's wrong because God is silent on the matter. God doesn't say it's wrong to not drink alcohol. So leave the judging to God. Don't judge another person's motives. Don't judge another person's actions if God is silent. If we can leave the judging to God, we will be a lot more unified. Number three, the third law of unity is give others permission to be imperfect. Give others permission to be imperfect. Have you ever met an eggshell person? An eggshell is the thin outer layer of an egg, easy to break. You ever heard the phrase, you have to walk on eggshells around such and such a person? That's old so-and-so, got to walk on eggshells anytime you're around that person. What does that mean? To walk on eggshells means to be extremely careful and cautious about your words and actions around certain people. Why would you need to do that? Why would you need to be extremely careful and cautious about your words and actions around certain people? Because they have an extra thin outer layer. And it only takes, you just have to look at some people wrong and they will get angry with you. Or you say the slightest wrong thing. Or you just offend them or you hurt their feelings. And when it's an eggshell person, if you cross them, it'll be the last time you ever cross them. They will never speak to you again. There are eggshell people in the church, every church. And these people may love the church and they love Jesus, but they've got a thin outer layer. And so as soon as somebody in the church lets them down, as soon as somebody offends them, as soon as somebody hurts their feelings, they're out the door for good. Being an eggshell person breaks the unity of the church. Instead, the Bible tells us to give others permission to be imperfect. Give others permission to be imperfect. Look at Colossians 3, 12 through 13. It says, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I want to show you the New Living Translation on that verse, verse 13. The New Living Translation says, make allowance for each other's faults. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. To make allowance for each other's faults. In other words, give others permission to be imperfect. The problem with eggshell people in your family, at work, or at church is that they have these super high expectations of others. They place these unrealistic expectations on everybody in their life. Everybody has to be perfect around these people. And as soon as you say the wrong thing, as soon as you do the wrong thing, that's it. There's no room for imperfection. There's no room to mess up around certain people. And the reason that's a problem is because in the church and in life, all of us are imperfect and all of us are constantly messing up. Aren't we? We're always constantly being rude and selfish and irritable and prideful, and we're all in process, all of us. Just ask my wife and my kids. I'm constantly putting my foot in my mouth. I'm a work in process. And so when somebody demands that everybody around them be perfect, it's an unrealistic expectation, and unity breaks down time and time again. If you demand that everybody be perfect, you'll never be able to stay at a church for very long. Lydia and I call this giving grace. It's another phrase that we got from somebody else, but give people grace. Give people grace in the church. Let's give each other grace. In other words, let's give each other room and time to grow. Let's realize that we're all works in progress. This person's not finished growing yet. They got a long way to go. Don't treat them like they're supposed to be finished growing and perfect. No, they've got a lot of growing to do. Let's not be so uptight, so sensitive. Let's just relax and let's everybody give each other grace. Verse 13 in Colossians 3 that we just looked at, it says to forgive one another. That's part of what it means to give others permission to be imperfect, forgive one another. In other words, not every conflict that you have with somebody has to end in somebody leaving the church. Not every conflict has to end up with somebody leaving or somebody never speaking to somebody again or in a broken friendship for life. There are some people who hop from church to church, a lot of people, and they attend a church for a while until somebody hurts their feelings, and then they leave. And then they go to the next church until somebody hurts their feelings, and then they leave, and they go to the next church until somebody hurts their feelings. And then they hop and go to the next church until eventually they've gone to all the churches. There's no more churches to go to until now they're just unhappy Christians who are too good for all the churches in town. I've met plenty. And that's a unity killer. Recently, I was talking to a man who just left his church, one of the larger churches in town. And he had a conflict with the assistant pastor. It's a bigger church, so they have assistant pastors. And he got in a conflict with the assistant pastor, and they were just getting on each other's nerves over a period of time. And so on this particular Sunday, this man was walking in the hallway, and he was crossing paths with the assistant pastor. And so he told the assistant pastor, "Good morning." And he said the assistant pastor didn't acknowledge him, just kept walking. So he said, "Boy, I got so upset. So I turned around and I said, 'Excuse me, good morning.'" And he said, "Can you believe it? The assistant pastor didn't even turn around and look at me. He just kept walking." He said, "I was so mad, I almost went up to him and punched him." And at that moment, I took a step back. I said, "Oh, I just learned something about you." You know, there's a lot of people like that, even in the church. That's part of a cultural trend that is not biblical. This cultural trend of, if somebody disrespects me, then I'm going to deck them. If somebody talks about, you can say whatever you want, but if you cross this certain line, like if you talk about my mama, oh no, then I'm going to have to lay some hands on you. You know that's unbiblical, right? Like, the Bible doesn't say to be nice to people and to keep the peace until somebody says something to disrespect you. Then you can, you know, knock them out. No, look at what the Bible says in Romans 12, 17 through 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves." In other words, don't seek revenge. Don't get back at somebody. "Leave room for his wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy," now listen to this, what do you do when somebody in the church is mean to you, is rude to you, offends you? It says, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head." In other words, then he's going to feel really bad about offending you. "Do not," verse 21, "be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." In other words, when somebody in the church offends you, hurts you, pay them back with a blessing. Love them. Forgive them. Give others in the church permission to be patient. You know, we have two options. We can expect and demand that everybody in the church be perfect, or we can be patient with each other. Which of those do you think is going to foster unity? Patience, not perfection, because none of us are perfect. Number four, the fourth law of unity: outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10 says, "Show family affection to one another with brotherly love." Outdo one another in showing honor. What does it mean to show honor? To honor others. It means to show the highest degree of respect. Honor is just another word for respect, but it's the highest degree of respect. It means to place the highest value on someone. That's what it means to honor somebody. To give them the highest degree of respect, to place the highest value on them. Now, in other words, it means to treat everyone like they're an extremely important person, like the President of the United States. Now, I know some of you don't like the current president, but you know he's a very important person. So it means to treat everybody like they're an extremely important person. How many of you would say that you're competitive? We got some competitive people in here. Some of you, I know you're competitive. I've played games with you. Some of you are very competitive. I'm not a very competitive person, to be honest. To be competitive means that you don't like to lose at anything. My wife is competitive. And some of you guys know Lydia is very competitive. Do not let her play checkers with your five-year-old. She will demolish your five-year-old and feel good about it afterwards and talk trash probably. This week we were exercising. Lydia and I exercised together 4 days a week. And on this particular day we were doing five sets of push-ups together. And after the fifth set, she said, "I won." I'm like, "It's not a competition. We weren't racing." To her, we were. Everything's a competition, all right? And so she's talking trash. And well, if you're a competitive person, you should like Romans 12:10. Look at it again. It says, "Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor." This is the only time I know of in the Bible where it tells Christians to compete with each other. Compete with each other. See who can be the best at showing honor in the church. Let me give you five quick ways to show honor, and then we'll be done. First of all, acknowledgement. These are easy to remember. Acknowledgement. Let's say that you're at church, you're in the middle of a conversation with somebody, or you're in the middle of a text message, or you're doing something on your phone, or you're setting something up at church, and somebody walks by. Let's say the president walks by. The president of the United States, he walks by. Are you going to ignore him and finish your text message? Are you going to stop what you're doing? Are you going to say, "Hi"? Or are you just going to just look at him with your jaw dropped? Yeah, you're going to stop. You're going to acknowledge him. Because that's what you do when you respect somebody. So at Church Acadiana, on Sunday mornings at home group, when somebody walks within 10 feet of you, stop what you're doing, look at them, smile, "Hi," and then you can go back to what you're doing. Acknowledgement, it's a form of respect. When somebody walks by or somebody walks in the church and you do not take them, just the split second to just acknowledge them, it's disrespectful. Number two, punctuality. Punctuality simply means to be on time. To be punctual is to be on time. About a month ago, I had a meeting with about five pastors and the city parish president, Joey Durrell. And it was just the six of us, and we're going to pray with the city parish president. Now, the meeting was at 10:30. What time do you think I got there? I got there about 10:10. I was earlier than anybody else. I was just sitting there for quite a while. And the security guards were getting suspicious at City Hall. Why was I so intent on being on time? Because he's a very important person, the city parish president. That shows you that punctuality is a respect issue. When you really honor someone, when you really respect, when you really think someone is highly valuable and important, you're going to make sure you're going to be on time if you have a meeting with that person. So the way we can honor one another in the church is be punctual, be on time. That's a respect issue. Third, communication. Communication. If the President of the United States called and left a message on your phone, Mickey, this is so funny. I got to tell you a story. The President calls and leaves a message on your phone or sends you a text message or an email. Are you going to ignore him for a few days? Are you going to ignore him at all? Or are you going to right away get back with him as soon as possible? Why? Because he's the president. He's extremely important. So you're going to communicate with him very clearly, very quickly. It's a respect issue. You know, a lot of companies face this issue. A lot of churches is an issue with anytime you're in relationships. But one of the ways that we can respect and honor each other is by communicating clearly. When somebody calls you and leaves a message, call them back quickly. When somebody leaves a text message or texts you, text them back quickly. If you can't talk at the moment, say, "I can't talk right now, I'll call you later," or something. If somebody emails you, email them back quickly. That's a communicate, it's a respect issue. I'm laughing because Mickey told me this morning during the vocal team rehearsal, she said, "I called and left a message for you and Lydia this week. Neither one of y'all called me back." Both of us said, "We didn't know you called us," but it was just so funny. Like, neither of us remembered getting that message at all this week, but that's funny. So when we get home, we'll be listening to the answering machine to see if we missed that message. Communication. All right, respond to each other quickly. Fourth, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Imagine that the president invited you to meet with him for coffee. You accepted. You have a coffee appointment with the president. Are you going to stand him up? Are you going to show up at that meeting? You're going to make sure you're there, aren't you? That's faithfulness. That's a respect issue. You know what it means to be faithful? To be faithful means to do what you say you're going to do, to be a man or a woman of your word. If you're faithful, you never need to make promises. In fact, in the church, we shouldn't be promising each other anything because your word is your bond. When you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. When you say you're going to be somewhere, you're going to be there because your word is your bond. You're a faithful person. Faithfulness is a respect issue. When you say you're going to do something, do it. And that means if ever you say you're going to do something for somebody or going to be there for somebody in the church, make sure you follow through and only break your word if it's unavoidable. Finally, gratitude. Gratitude. Imagine that the president sent you a gift for your birthday or showed up at your birthday party or he personally responded to your letter. You would feel gratitude and you would show gratitude. You would write him a thank you note back. You would want to in some way show your gratitude because he's important and he took the time to do something nice for you, to add value to your life, to invest in you. Gratitude is what we do whenever we think that someone's important. And so we can do that in the church. Anytime somebody in the church does something nice for you, they add value to your life, they invest in you, take the time to say thank you, whether it's just verbally, thank you, or write a thank you note. Let's be a thank you note writing church. Or send an email, give them a gift, even better, but let's be a thank you church, a church that shows gratitude. These are the ways that we can honor each other. Four laws of unity. Be a raving fan in public and an honest critic in private. Number two, leave the judging to God. Don't judge a person's motives. Don't judge a person if God hasn't condemned their behavior. Third, give others permission to be imperfect. Don't be so uptight. Don't demand perfection out of everybody. Give people room and time to grow. We're all going to fail and mess up in our relationships with each other. And number four, outdo one another in showing honor. Treat each other like we're highly important, highly valuable. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Why did Christ love the church? Is it because the church is perfect? No. As Christians, we should be imitating Christ. We should love the church. Does the church need to be perfect for us to love the church? No. No. And so the question that I want to close with this morning is, will you follow Christ's example by loving the church enough to diligently keep the unity? Let me ask you a question. What is one change that you can make in your actions or attitude, one change that can help us be more unified as a church? And would you make a commitment right now to the Lord that you will make that change? Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this time to study and to talk. I pray, Lord, that you would take these seeds planted and that you would make our church healthier and stronger for your sake, for your glory, so that we can reach more people for Christ, so that we can be more effective at being the church that you have created us and called us to be. We thank you for the church. We know it's not perfect, but we thank you for this group of people, the group of people that you've put us in life with to love and be loved, to know and be known by. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to grow into the church that you need us to be and want us to be for your mission. Help us, Lord, to continue to serve you this week. Bless us. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, y'all. Thanks for coming today. God bless y'all. Have a good week. Hopefully, we'll see you at the Home Discipleship Forum.